And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And we do trust that the Lord will bless to us this most interesting chapter from John's Gospel. Now, on Sunday afternoon, we just noted verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And we linked it with verse 31, because there we discover that the Lord Jesus presents to us the great example of himself, and he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And so the Lord Jesus, in these two verses, he shows to us that he is the example. He has shown his love to the world for his Father by his obedience. And in return, of course, he expects us to show our love to him by our obedience to his word. Now, what we're going to do very simply this evening is, first of all, I'll try and just give you an outline of John chapter 14, because, as you can see, that it is just full of very interesting teaching, and then we'll select certain parts of it to think about in a little bit more detail. Now, you can see that in the first six verses or so, the subject matter is the Father's house. And we're going to think of that, the Father's house and the Lord's coming again. The Father's house, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. And then verse 3, if I go, I will come again. And so in the first six verses, we have the Father's house and his coming, the Lord Jesus, his coming again. And then we come to a little section, and we're just going to group a number of verses together, verse 7, maybe down to about verse 14. And this section really has to do with knowing the Father. Because the question that arises in our mind is this: the Lord Jesus has spoken of the Father's house, and we might ask, well, what is the Father's house like? Well, the Father's house is going to take character from the Father. And so if we want to know what the Father's house is going to be like, then we have to come to know the Father. And that is the question that is upon the lips of these disciples. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And then again, verse 9, the Lord Jesus really rebukes Philip, and he says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? And of course, the way in which we come to know the Father is through the Son. The Son is the one who has revealed the Father. And so if we want to come to an understanding of the character and the what the Father's house is going to be like, then we actually have to come to know the Father, and we have to know the Son. And of course, this is all depends to on the matter of faith. And thus you'll find in verse 10, 11 and 12, you have the question of believing. Verse 10, believest thou not? Verse 11, believe me. Verse 12, he that believeth on me. And so if we want to come to know the Father and know the Son, then of course it is all dependent upon the question of faith. Now, just in case we don't get time to deal with this later, some might wonder about the language of verse 12. The Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, the question is this: what are the works that the Lord Jesus is referring to? Well, in the context, it is the works of the Father. For the Lord Jesus has spoken of that just in verse number 10. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And so the works of verse number 12 are the works of the Father. And how are these works greater than those that the Lord Jesus did? I take it that they're greater in scope, not greater in kinds. The Lord Jesus is going back to the Father, and he is going to be working from heaven, and his ministry is not going to be restricted to just one country, the land of Israel, but now his ministry is going to be worldwide, And I take it they are greater in scope, not greater in kind, greater in scope. The Lord Jesus working from heaven, not now restricted to Israel, but going out, of course, to the whole world. Now, when we come to verse 15, down to verse 17, we have the gift of the Father. The Lord Jesus said in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Now, what I would like to do with the references to the Holy Spirit in this chapter, and those in 15 and chapter 16, is to deal with them all together on Thursday night. I want to link those together and deal with the subject of the Holy Spirit in the upper room ministry as one topic, and deal with that, if I may, on Thursday night in the will of God. But here we have the giving of the Father, not only the Father's house, and not only knowing the Father, but we find here in verse 16, "He shall give you another comforter." And so we have something of the bounty and the beneficence of the Father. He gives not only the Son of God, he gave his Son, but now to the believer, he gives the Holy Spirit, another comforter as well. And then we have a larger section that I want to spend some time on this evening, from verse 18 down to verse 26. And we're going to write over this fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we're going to see that in these verses, that whilst the Lord Jesus is absent bodily, nevertheless, he has a tremendous interest still in his own. And thus he says in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Not that this is not to be confused with what we have at the beginning of the chapter, "I will come for you." That, of course, awaits the rapture. But here is something that he does, and here is a collective thought we're going to see. "I will come to you." And then we find in the following verses, when we come to verse number 21 down to verse 23, that the individual believer can in fact know the closeness of fellowship with the Father and the Son. In the first part of the chapter, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus, by taking manhood into heaven, has prepared a place in heaven for you and I. But what we find in these verses, in verse number 23 in particular, that the Father and the Son are not content to wait till the day when the Lord Jesus comes to take us to heaven. Notice with me the language of verse 23. "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." It's the same word as mansions earlier in the chapter. And so divine persons are not content simply to wait for the day when the Lord Jesus comes and receives us unto himself and takes us into the Father's house. The Lord Jesus is saying to us, "My Father and I, we want to know your company even now. We want to make your life our abode." And so the Lord Jesus says, "We will come to him and make our abode with him." How wonderful to see the desires and the interest of the Father and the Son in relation to the believer now. And then in the closing verses of the chapter, the Lord Jesus again returns to the fact that he is going away. And in verse 28, he reminds his disciples that he is going away. "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away." Now this verse contains a statement that might cause some trouble or some difficulty. The Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Now, first of all, let me just think of that first part of the clause. If you love me, ye would rejoice. You see, if you love somebody, you want the best for them. And what greater thing for the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, than to go back to his Father? They should have rejoiced at that, that he was going back to the Father who loved him. But what are we to make of this statement, "My Father is greater than I"? Now, the first thing we must understand, of course, the Lord Jesus is not speaking here of his essential equality with the Father. The Father and the Son are co-equal, co-substantial, and co-eternal. He can say earlier in the Gospel, "I and the Father are one." Not simply one in aim, but one in essence. There is an essential oneness between the Father and the Son. But what we find in this section and in John's Gospel is that the Lord Jesus took the subject place. He came to do the Father's will. He came as a subject son, and he was obedient to his Father. And in that sense, he says, my Father is greater than I. He's not speaking of his essential deity, but he's viewing things as one who has taken a subject place, as a subject son, who is obedient to his Father's commands. And he says, my Father is greater than I. Now it's interesting, at the end of verse 31, and we just mentioned this in passing, the Lord Jesus says, arise, let us go hence. And I personally feel that whilst we term chapters 13 to 17 the upper room ministry, I rather think that really only chapters 13 and 14 were spoken in the upper room. And you can see perhaps from the imagery of chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus speaks of a vine, perhaps they were passing a vine at the time. As the Lord Jesus moves out to go over the brook Kidron in chapter 18. And I rather think that strictly those words spoken in the upper room are really confined to chapters 13 and 14. But now that's a small point by the way. Now let's come back and have a look at the first section of our chapter, which relates to the Father's house. The Lord Jesus says in verse 1, and these are beautiful words for our encouragement, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now I'd like you to notice, first of all, that in this chapter, the Lord Jesus gives a twofold ministry for the troubled heart. We've read of it in verse 1, and if you look down to verse number 27, he gives another aspect of ministry for the troubled heart. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so here is the twofold aspect of his ministry to the troubled heart. He speaks of the Father's house, and he speaks of the certainty of his coming again. And surely that would settle the agitated, the troubled heart. And then in verse 27, he gives another ministry to the troubled heart, and he's going to give his peace. Not simply peace I leave with you, but he says, my peace give I unto you. And so here is a dual ministry, a twofold ministry for those disciples and their troubled heart. Now isn't that touching this evening, dear saints? Now I don't know the circumstances of your life, and don't know the difficulties that you're facing at this particular moment, but how good it is to know that we have a Saviour in heaven who is concerned about, who is interested in the fact that your heart is troubled, that your heart is disturbed, perhaps over many things, maybe doubts about the future, maybe doubts about health or employment or whatever it might be. How good to know that we have a Saviour who is sensitive and who is interested and has a ministry for the believer with the troubled heart. And thus he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And so here these disciples were about to lose the Lord Jesus, so they thought. They had been with him for 3.5 years. And now he's about to leave them. And they would no longer be able to see him. And surely what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. Believe in God, whom you cannot see, but believe also in me. And so for these disciples, sight was going to be replaced by faith. We, of course, are looking for the day when faith is given place by sight. But here the Lord Jesus is about to leave them, and everything they were going to enjoy of him, and of the blessings that the Father would have them enjoy, it was all going to be on the ground of faith. And thus the Lord Jesus in John 20, as he speaks to Thomas, then in John chapter 20, he says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And this evening, dear saints, you and I are in that company. Those that are blessed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We believe in him. We've never seen him. We did not see the miracles. We did not see Calvary. We did not see the Lord risen from the dead, but every believer in this meeting is absolutely convinced that he died, that he rose again, that now he is alive at God's right hand, and we have absolutely no doubts about that. And you say, what gives me the certainty? It is faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Dear saint of God, don't underestimate and don't devalue faith. Faith is the means by which we come into the enjoyment of the blessings that God has given to us in Christ. And now in verse 2, the Lord Jesus speaks of his Father's house. I'd like you to notice, first of all, that we must distinguish the first half of the verse from the second. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And we'll think of that in a moment. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And so in the verse there is a distinction, I believe, between the many mansions or the abodes, because that's just what the word means, and this place which the Lord Jesus has prepared. Now, first of all, we think of the fact that the Lord Jesus here speaks of my Father's house. Now, you'll find that the Father's house is mentioned twice in the Gospel by John. It's mentioned in chapter 2 of the temple. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise? And here we find a second reference in John chapter 14. I want to suggest to you this, that in John 2 we obviously have the temple, the Father's house on earth. And whilst there was much that was wrong with the temple ritual, the Lord Jesus owned it in John 2 as my Father's house. But of course when we come to John 14, we're not thinking of an earthly house. We're thinking of a heavenly house. You remember the language at the end of Revelation chapter 11, the temple of God opened in heaven. And I think it relates to the temple of God in heaven, the Father's house. But the Lord Jesus says, in my Father's house are many abodes. Now if you think of the temple and you take that idea, then it's interesting to think of the temples that are described for us in the Word of God. For example, in Ezekiel's temple, Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42. What you'll find there is that at various positions in the construction of that temple, the Spirit of God speaks of chambers, attached chambers, places to dwell in. You'll find them at the gates. You'll find them at the outer court. You'll find them in the inner court. And you'll find chambers attached to the sanctuary, the holy place. And what you've learned from that is this, is that in these many mansions, in these abodes, there was varying degrees of nearness to God. Some at the gate, some at the outer court, some at the inner court, and some attached to the actual holy place itself. Now what does all this mean when we think of this heavenly scene? My dear brethren and sisters, we need to understand this, that in heaven, there are varying classes of beings. Angels, seraphim, cherubim. You think of archangels, principalities, powers, mights, dominions. The Word of God speaks of whole classes of varying types of beings who each have their own distinct place in heaven. If you like, they have their own particular abode with varying degrees of nearness to God. They have various positions in relation to the throne of God. And I believe that when the Lord Jesus speaks of these many abodes, he's not really speaking of what we shall have. He's speaking of what is occupied already in heaven by these great different varying kinds of angelic beings. But then he comes to what is interesting for us. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. A special place. A place for you. Now I believe very simply that the Lord Jesus prepared us when he died on the cross at Calvary. But he prepared the place when he took manhood into heaven as the forerunner. And I believe that's the sense in which we're to understand it. He prepared us for the place by his sacrifice on the cross, but by taking manhood into heaven, a man in heaven seated at God's right hand, he has prepared a place for you and I. He's the forerunner, as Hebrews chapter 6 puts it. But you say, What is this place that he has prepared for us? Well, we must go to the epistles and we must listen to the language, for example, of Paul. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the fact that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. And that little expression, before him, determines and describes the place that we are going to occupy in heaven. It's a place of nearness. It's really over against him. It's the place of nearness. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we discover that we're going to be in heaven, not as servants, but as the next verse in Ephesians 1 tells us, as sons. Enjoying a nearness, we believe, far closer to God than any angel or archangel or seraph or cherubim. The Lord Jesus has prepared a special place of nearness for the saints of this dispensation. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Paul says, before him in love. Paul writing to the Colossians speaks of the fact that the Father has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You remember that God is light and God is love. And the God who is light will have before him saints in light. And the God who is love will have before him his sons in the enjoyment of his love. And so you and I can look forward to a unique place, not simply that which is occupied by angels or anything like that, but a special place of nearness to the heart of the Father. But you say, well, how are we going to get there? Well, the Lord Jesus speaks in verse number 3 of the glorious subject of his coming again. And I want to speak a little of this tremendous subject. Now, when you think about the Lord's coming again for us, as opposed, of course, to his coming again in manifestation, then I think there are probably three main passages of Scripture that would come into your mind. Your mind doubtless goes to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and doubtless to John chapter 14. And I want you to think of these three passages alongside each other just for a moment. And what you'll discover is this, that there is a remarkable progression of teaching in these three chapters. When you come to to 1 Corinthians 15, it's of course the truth of resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, what we learn is this, is that the dead are going to be raised incorruptible. And we learn that the living are going to be changed. That was the mystery that is revealed in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But let us observe this, that 1 Corinthians 15 leaves your feet firmly on the earth. Raised, but that's where you're left in 1 Corinthians 15. The dead raised and the living changed. But when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul takes you one stage further, because you know in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ raised, and the living and remaining ones are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But of course, we're not going to remain in the air. John 14 tells us the final destination, and the Lord Jesus then, with his raptured saints, is going to escort us into the Father's house. And what a welcome that is going to meet us on that day. You think of the language of Luke chapter 15, where you get the feelings of the Father about the coming again of the prodigal son. You remember how he ran and he fell on his neck and kissed him. You see, the Father is not going to receive us grudgingly into his house. There is going to be a welcome of the Father. There is going to be the embrace of the Father's love. You remember the words of Jude at the end of his little letter to the Father's house itself. And thus the Lord Jesus says in this verse, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now let's observe first of all the certainty of his coming. If I go, I will come again. He has gone. The first part of the verse has been fulfilled. If I go, He says, I will come again. We are assured of the certainty of his coming. And then we're going to observe, too, the imminence of his coming. Because the fact is, in this verse, the Lord Jesus uses the present tense. He simply says, I go, I come. And as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, there really is no time interval. I go, I come. And for that reason, we can be assured that there is nothing, nothing to prevent the Lord Jesus even coming tonight, even coming before this meeting is over. He says, I go, I come. His coming is imminent. But then think with me of the purpose for the coming, the purpose for his coming again. The Lord Jesus says, and to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'm sure today in this meeting that every believer is looking forward with great anticipation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But isn't it wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus is in heaven? He's also anticipating. He's also looking forward to that event. And what is the great desire of his heart? He says that I might receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so it's wonderful to have desires and to live in the anticipation and expectation of his coming. But how wonderful to know that there is a man in heaven, your Saviour and mine, who is longing for that day as well. He's looking for it, that he might be reunited with his own, that he might receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we might be also. And so he is looking for that day, and likewise we should be looking for it as well. And thus he says in John 17, Father, I will, but they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. And so we're looking for a day to be with him and to be beholding his glory. Now we want to move on down our chapter, and time is moving as fast here as it does at home in Scotland. We're going to come down to verse number 18. Because I want to show you now that whilst the Lord Jesus is absent, nevertheless, he is still tremendously interested in his saints here on earth. And we're going to think of some of these interesting statements that we learn in verse 18 down to verse 26. First of all, the Lord Jesus says in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, I believe that we must distinguish this from what the Lord Jesus has already said earlier in the chapter. This is not him coming for us, but this is him coming to us. Here is a collective thought. I will not leave you orphans. I come to you. I remember the language of Matthew 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I believe that this is along the same line of teaching. It is the promise to his own of his presence when we gather to his name. You remember a little prototype of that, if you like, a little example of that in operation can be found in John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, on that resurrection evening, the disciples are gathered together in the upper room. And the doors are shut for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in the midst. What a tremendous joy that was. And what was the ministry the Lord Jesus brought on that occasion? The first words he spoke to them were, peace unto you. They had troubled hearts. They were in the upper room with doors shut for fear of the Jews. But the Lord Jesus comes. He comes to them with a ministry of peace. And he shows them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And I believe that this is the promise that it can be enjoyed collectively by any assembly. I will come to you. Would that not make a difference? Would that not make a difference to us, beloved brethren and sisters, when we're deciding whether we're going to come out to the meetings or not? to know that he has promised, I will come to you? Would we miss the meetings when it was unnecessary? When we knew that he was going to be here? When we would know his presence? When we would know the joy of knowing that he was amongst us? Ah, the Lord Jesus has a deep interest in his own, and he promises, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And I believe that John chapter 20, as the disciples are gathered together in the upper room, is just a little picture of how that works in operation. But then we come to verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Now this is strange when we first read it. He says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. The world would soon see the Lord Jesus no longer. After the cross, of course, the world did not see him. The last time this world saw the Lord Jesus was in shame on the cross. They would see him no longer. And as far as this world is concerned, he is hidden. They cannot see him. But then the Lord Jesus says to his own, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Now the seeing of this verse is not seeing with the physical eye. This is beholding by faith. Now, by the eye of faith, and I think we would know what I meant by that, you know that there is seated in heaven the Lord Jesus. And by the eye of faith, we see him. And because he lives, we live also. Now that is an absolutely fundamental statement for us to grasp this evening. My life now, my enjoyment of eternal life, depends upon the fact that he lives. And he does live. And therefore, you and I, believers, live also. Remember what we read of in John's first epistle. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. 1 John chapter 5, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so the life we have is in him, and we live through him. My life, my spiritual life now, is intimately linked to a living Saviour in heaven. Because he lives, you and I live also. There is an interesting verse in Romans chapter 5 where the Apostle Paul speaks language which we might think was rather strange to start with. It's language that we're maybe not altogether familiar with. And then he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And you said, well, I always thought we were saved by his death. What then does the apostle mean, we shall be saved by his life? The reason, the answer is this, that my life, day by day, can know salvation from sinning, salvation from the world, because he lives in heaven. And really, that is the great theme of our New Testament. You think of these great epistles that are written in our New Testament that bring before us the present life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, I ask you, when was the last time you thought about what the Lord Jesus is doing now? What's occupying the Lord Jesus now? We often think of him in the past when he was here on earth and at the cross. But what about the Lord Jesus now? Well, the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews says, he speaks of his life as a priest. Chapter 2, able to succor. Chapter 4, his sympathy. Chapter number 7, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He lives as our great high priest. And every day that we live in this world, we are dependent. Our lives are dependent on a living man in heaven who ministers for us and provides for us. When you come to Ephesians and Colossians, he lives in heaven as our head. And you and I, as his body, are indissolubly linked to him. And we get the benefit of supply and resources from the exalted head in heaven. We come to 1 John, and he is our advocate or comforter with the Father. And our whole New Testament is just full of the present life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And really is an amplification of what the Lord Jesus states here in John chapter 14. Because I live, ye shall live also. And I want to encourage you all this evening to make it your priority to discover as much as you can about the present life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. How, what he is doing now, what his interests are now, because he lives, that we might live, that we might enjoy the life that we have received as a gift. And then we come on to verse number 20, and these verses contain very condensed statements. John is often uses language that is very simple for us to read, but when you start to think about it, it is incredibly profound and incredibly condensed. And so in verse 20 he says, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now first of all, this day of which he speaks is not a day of 24 hours. It's really, if you allow me to use the expression, a dispensational day. It covers the whole period of this age. It covers really from Pentecost to the rapture. It's, if you like, a dispensational day. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking of this present period in which you and I live. And he says, at that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And so we know today that he is in the Father. He has gone back to the Father. We know that. And then secondly, we know that we are in him. Now this is one of the great statements of our New Testament. Such a simple statement. But when you come to epistles like Ephesians and Colossians, it's full of this statement, in Christ, in him. And it speaks of our union with Christ, that we've been united to him. And I believe that that is the sense in which the Lord Jesus uses that here. We are in him. We have been united indissolubly to a living man who is now in heaven. But then I want you to think just for a moment of this last statement. And I in you. Now, we're going to see tomorrow night, we trust in the will of God, a little bit of what this will mean. Because really the statement, I in you, has this sense that it really is Christ manifested in us. It is the life of Christ being worked out in us. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're going to see it in the context of chapter 15 as the branches in the vine bringing forth fruit, bringing forth likeness to the vine. But the Lord Jesus says, I in you. That is the great object of the Lord Jesus today, that his life might be expressed in us. Now, let me just give you one illustration of this. One man who spoke of this very thing. Now, when you come to Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we often quote the last part of that verse, and we forget about the first part of the verse, and the first part of the verse is really crucial. Because what Paul is saying now, I am crucified with Christ. That is, Saul of Tarsus has been finished with. Now, let me just say something in passing. Saul of Tarsus was a zealous, religious man. And you might think that once he got converted, he could then turn that zeal and that religious mind to the things of Christianity. But if you'd said that to Paul, Paul would have said, not a bit of it. I am crucified with Christ. God could do nothing with Saul of Tarsus. What God did with Saul of Tarsus was crucify him with Christ. You see, we must understand that not only are our sins dealt with, but God has dealt with the man that committed those sins. And he's finished with the old man. And so says Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Christ liveth in me. And so the old is displaced altogether. And what the great object of our life now is this, that we might live Christ. That is the great object of Christianity. Not striving or trying our best, but living Christ. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It was a life of faith. Now we just leave that, we just touch that in passing. But that is the development of the statement the Lord Jesus makes in verse 20, and I in you. Now quickly, for the last 5 minutes, on these verses from verse 21 to verse 23. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. This provokes a question from Judas. Wilt thou manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Or how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? The Lord's answer is in verse 22. We will come unto him, and make our abode with him. In other words, what the Lord Jesus is teaching. If we want to have further revelation of Christ, further revelation regarding him, if we want him to manifest himself to us, then we'll have to be obedient. We'll have to be obedient with that which we already have. We'll not get further revelation if we don't obey what we've got already. But for the believer that shows their love for him by their obedience, the Father and the Son will come and make their abode in the believer's life. But notice first of all, verse 22. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. Now we know that all believers are loved by the Father. But really what we have here in verse 21 rather is the response of heaven to the demonstration and the manifestation of my love for the Lord Jesus. You see, as the Lord, as God looks down on this world this evening, he sees a world that largely has little or no time for his Son. He sees a world that is still, whose lips still say, away with him, crucify him. And then he sees the life of a believer lived in obedience, and thus demonstrating their love for the Lord Jesus. And I want to say, heaven is moved. The Father's heart is moved to see a believer in this world manifesting their love for his beloved Son by their obedience to his commands. And I'd like to encourage our every heart this evening not to think that just the simple life of obedience is of no account. Others might despise you. Others might think it unimportant. But I want to say this. Heaven values the obedience of the believer, because it is by our obedience that we demonstrate and that we show our love for the Son of God. And by that means alone, because the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then, of course, we get a further revelation. The promise is, and I will manifest myself to him. Surely if we love the Lord Jesus, we want to get to know him better. We want to know more about him. We want to have an increased knowledge of him. You think of the language of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He speaks of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What Paul is saying is this. There is nothing higher than the knowledge of Christ. There is nothing higher than knowing him. And Paul would sacrifice everything that he might come to a deeper and a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Can I challenge each of our hearts this evening by asking this? What would you value more than the knowledge of Christ? What would you put before Him? What are you going to spend your time on in your life, beyond the necessities that we all have to take care of? But what are you going to fill your life with that excludes going in for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord? Paul in Philippians chapter number 3, you know, it wasn't just the occasional reading of his Bible, so to speak, but Paul was prepared to give up everything that he might gain this knowledge. Paul says it's the excellency, the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I wonder if that's the language of our hearts this evening as we bring our little study to a close, that we have that burning desire within our hearts to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy words. We thank Thee for scriptures and words of the Saviour that have been left for us. And we pray that Thy word might abide in our hearts. We pray that we might treasure it, that we might meditate upon it, and that it might form these lives of ours, that we might become more like Thy blessed Son. Father, we are amazed when we think of the desires that are in Thy heart and in the heart of Thy Son towards us. And our Father, we confess that oftentimes our hearts are cold and we are dull of understanding. We pray that Thou wilt stir up our affections towards the Lord Jesus, and that we might be marked by obedience and a desire to know Him more. And so we commend Thy word to Thee. Pray to bless Thy saints gathered here this evening. And now take us to our homes in safety. And pray, O God, that Thou wouldst watch over us through the night, as we give thanks again for the Lord Jesus Christ, in His worthy and precious name. Amen. Now, tomorrow night we'll seek to take up some of the teaching in John chapter 15.